Well, thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I want to jump right into our message. We're in the middle of a series in Lamentations, which we began last week. And last week, we talked about the importance of giving expression to our grief. And in fact, one of the purposes, I think, of the book of Lamentations is that it gives us an understanding of the importance of getting it out, of expressing our grief, of expressing our pain, and processing it and by immersing ourselves into it and not kind of bottling it up, not holding back on the emotions that we feel, even our frustrations with God, because I think in so many ways, these poems contained within Lamentations are a complaint, registering a complaint with God of the hardships that the people of Jerusalem went through during the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians some 500 years before Christ. But today I want to turn to this issue of the justice of God. And so in particular, I'm calling this message, Is God Just? Is God Just? And so many of the poems really deal with this particular subject of God's justice. And to start this out, I want you to think of a time when something deeply painful happened to you. Perhaps it was a relational fallout, a personal failure that you experienced, a financial hardship, a natural disaster hit. What was your response to that? Our very human response in situations like those is typically we turn our attention to God and we ask questions like, why, God? Why did this happen to me? I thought you were my provider. I thought you were my solid foundation. I thought you were my security, my protector. Why didn't you do something to spare me from this calamity? And really what we're asking in those questions is, God, are you fair? Are you just? Are you good? Because in the midst of the pain of life, we can begin to question those things very deeply. And the answer to those questions are very tricky because one thing we know for sure is that life isn't fair, and it's filled with pain and suffering. It's inevitable. It is something that touches all of us to varying degrees, and we figure that out very quickly. Probably around 2 years old, you figure out that life is not fair. But if life isn't fair, then we're faced with a conundrum as people of faith, because God is the sustainer and the creator of life. And so if life isn't fair, then is God fair? And that's a very difficult question to process as people of faith. Now, whether or not life is fair from a Christian perspective is a very deep philosophical question that we don't have the time to answer here. But suffice it to say that a part of what it means to be a person of faith is to wrestle with this idea that even when life feels unfair, even when things feel as though God is not being just in a given moment, even when the wicked prosper and the righteous are the ones that suffer, we have to trust that even in spite of all that, that God is good, that God is just, that he is righteous. And that can be an extremely difficult thing to work through. That's the wrestling of our faith. But here's the good news. Most of the time, when we are suffering through painful experiences in life, some of the most painful experiences in life, we're not necessarily looking for the intellectual reasons as to why it is we are suffering what we are suffering, or for some rational explanation for the pain that we are experiencing. Typically, what we are looking for is compassion, and that's what we want out of God. We don't typically describe the pain that we go through, right, in rational kinds of terms, right, or scientific kinds of terms. You know, a person has been betrayed doesn't typically say things like, well, my companion of 10 years and 2 months and 15 days shared some information that was deemed to be private with a mutual acquaintance, and my trust in them plummeted by about 75%, and I no longer see them as a confidant, right? We don't typically describe painful experiences that we have in life using those kind of analytical terms, right? No, we describe the pain that we experience in life using the language of poetry and imagery and metaphor. He stabbed me in the back, and then he twisted the knife. That's the way we would describe a betrayal. It was like a punch to the gut. You know, I don't even know who they are anymore. The person that I knew for 10 years is a stranger to me now, right? These are the ways that we describe those kinds of betrayals in life. We use our emotional language to be able to describe the pain that we are experiencing. And one explanation for that situation is technically accurate, right? This person is no longer a person that I can trust and all this analytical terminology, but it doesn't communicate the reality of the situation, the dramatic, the emotional, the metaphor. That's what really gives us the ability to be in touch with our emotions and to communicate to others exactly what it is that we are feeling on the inside. We are using the language of the heart to communicate at a much deeper level than just the analytical and just the kind of terms and the facts as they stand. And with that in mind, let's turn to this text of Lamentations and let's pick up on this kind of language of the heart, this imagery, this emotion that comes through in the text. So I want to take you to Lamentations chapter 3. That's where we're going to pick up this morning in verse 1. It says, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath." Now, just a little context. In the book of Lamentations, there is a narrator, and then there is a man, and then there is a woman who describe the events of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the man's perspective. And he has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. This is where we get into the imagery of the pain. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. This is the language of pain. This is the language of emotion and imagery and metaphor. You can feel the weight of what the author is feeling precisely because of the way that he is describing the agony that he is going through. And when we are in pain, we have similar reactions. And I think one of the lessons, again, that we looked at last week from Lamentations is that we have full permission to give in to those human emotions and to give expression to those things. And in many ways, it can be healthy to do so. We don't want to bottle it up. We don't want to stuff it in the closet. Right? We want to deal with it and immerse ourselves into it and feel those feelings and process through it. Now, one of the things that we notice from this text is surprising, I think, and that is that this disaster that has befallen Jerusalem is laid at the feet of God, the responsibility for it. He is the one who has done this. These were his arrows, the writer says. He sent the bear to maul them. He walled them in so that they could not escape. He saw to it that their destruction was complete. This is the complaint. Now, we know historically speaking that it was Nebuchadnezzar who came against Jerusalem. It was Nebuchadnezzar who tore down their wall. It was Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed the temple and destroyed the city and burned to the ground and hauled away all the captives. But he is not mentioned in the text. The writer has this perspective that everything that happens in the world, good or evil, happens as a result of the God who wills it to happen. And this is a very sticky point, especially when it comes to our theology. There are two camps when it comes to interpreting why we suffer the things that we suffer in life. There's some who say that it's because God is judging the sin of the world, and because God is judging our sin, that terrible things happen to people on the planet. And there are others who would say, it was the devil, right? It was evil that happened as a result of the devil, and God allowed it to happen, right? And then there's all sorts of varying degrees of interpretations of those kinds of things and everything in between. And depending on the situation, there are various answers to exist to give a reason behind the pain and the suffering that we experience in this world. But at the end of the day, one thing that we're all faced with is the fact, the reality, that terrible things happen, that we experience suffering. We all suffer pain and loss. None of us will be escaped from it. We all die. And so we might be tempted to ask questions of God in the midst of those things, but when we are in the midst of pain, what we really want most, when it all comes down to it, when we really think about what we really want most, is we want God to see. We want Him to see our pain. We want Him to respond in compassion. I don't need an answer or a justification as to the why the pain is real, or the pain that I'm suffering, or the thing that I'm suffering or going through. What I need is a compassionate and a merciful God. And this comes through in Lamentations chapter 2, actually, when the author of these poems says, "Look, Lord, and consider." And this is a regular theme throughout Lamentations. Look, Lord, and consider. See this. Because these poems are a prayer. They're being directed at God. See what we are suffering. Look, come and demonstrate this mercy and compassion that you are known for. See what it is that we have gone through. And be near us. Be with us. Don't reject us. And that is the constant theme from these passages. And it should be a theme in our lives as well, as we recognize that even in the midst of our pain and suffering, no matter how we are processing that intellectually, what we really need, what we really want, is for the presence of God to be there, to console us, to have compassion on us, and to demonstrate mercy. Now, as we talked about last week, there's this detailed expression of the agony of the experience that they have gone through as a people, and this repeated theme, God, do you see me? Do you see what I have suffered? Are you paying attention? And these are the things that we desperately want in the midst of our pain. You know, it's interesting, this week, President Zelensky from the Ukraine addressed our Congress, also addressed a number of different leaderships in nations across the world, Germany I know as well, but when he was addressing our Congress, one of the things that Zelensky focused on was not, numbers and statistics and things like that. One of the things that he shared, I think was brilliant that he did so, was stories and images. He showed a woman who was pregnant, who had been bombed in the hospital, who had died. He showed images of a family that had been bombed and killed in the streets as they were desiring to flee. He showed these images and he told these stories of specific instances that people had suffered. And he was wanting to draw upon their emotion and help them understand the severity of the situation. He wanted them to see their pain and to feel what they were feeling in an appeal to get them to respond with more military intervention and help. And it was a brilliant move. And it was a move that is very, very natural to human beings, because when we are in pain, when we are suffering, we want others to see. We want others to demonstrate compassion. And in Lamentations, the author is convinced that God has allowed the destruction of Jerusalem because the people have sinned. But it's more complicated than that. The truth is, there's been generation upon generation of people who have sinned and walked away from their Creator, from their God. They consistently do the wrong thing. They consistently reject God throughout their history. And they suffered some in the past, but this generation of people were the ones in which the hammer fell. This generation of people were the ones that suffered the most. God was patient with the nation of Israel all through their history. He was patient, waiting for them to repent. But finally, all the warnings and the forebodings of the prophets have fallen on this generation of people. It's judgment day in Jerusalem. And this generation of people are the ones who are going to pay the greatest cost. And it doesn't seem fair. It seems very, very confusing to the writer, to the author, certainly who's experiencing it, to us as we are reading it. But the author never questions God's justice. Never questions. There is this tone of acceptance throughout these poems. There is this sense in which this is a just punishment for the generational sin of God's people and something that was impending, something that they knew would come upon them. And this is something that we really struggle with in the 21st century. When we read passages of scripture that speak to this, we think about the traditional doctrines of Christianity. When calamity befalls us, we tend to resort to this perspective that I don't deserve this. I've always been a good person, or I am a good person. Why would God allow evil? Why would he allow pain and suffering into my life? But that really begs the question, are we good people? Are we fundamentally good people? You know, maybe by comparison to all the other very evil people out there in the world, but intrinsically, fundamentally, are we good people? This is where the scriptures really combat our natural tendency to see ourselves in the best light. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes into a very detailed explanation of the condition of humankind. And he starts in Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. He says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless." Another translation says corrupt. "There is no one who does good, not even one." That's a serious condemnation being leveled against all of humankind, as the Apostle Paul recognizes the condition of humankind in light of a theology that's based upon God's perfect justice. He goes on in Romans 3:23, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this is where we get really, really confused, because we think of ourselves as good people because we compare ourselves to the actions of the worst around us. But the measuring rod has always been the glory of God. And that is a very different way of looking at things. A much more difficult way a much more difficult standard to ever reach. A standard of perfection, which hopefully all of us would recognize is unattainable. And, you know, we don't like listening to passages of scripture like this. We have tended to, in our generation, and increasingly so, kind of lay down these doctrines of depravity, these ideas of human beings are innately sinful and human beings are incapable of good except for the grace of God. We've kind of laid those things down. You know, those were things for the Protestant movement. Those were things from, you know, the 18th century and maybe the early 19th century. But, you know, we've come into a different way of understanding, you know, ourselves now. We believe in the love of God and the grace of God and the redemption of humankind and all these kinds of things. And we love those doctrines. And those doctrines have a great deal of truth in them. We are loved by God. We are redeemed by God. We are touched by the grace of God and capable of many good things, right? It's not as dire a picture as maybe some of the Puritans used to paint back in the day. But nevertheless, we can't forget or let go of this idea that we are innately sinful people as well. And when we don't like what the scriptures say, when it kind of rubs us wrong, flies in the face of these ways that we have come to believe of ourselves as human beings, we would do well to sit under the authority of them, to learn from them. And perhaps some of my assumptions have been wrong. And perhaps what the scriptures say is truth, right? Perhaps. Could that possibly be? And the truth of the matter is that we have all been victims of our own behavior. When we really look deep down into our lives and who we are, our own inabilities to love the people around us in the ways that we ought to, the self-sabotage that we have engaged in because of our bad behavior, giving in to our base desires. We, of all people, we know deep down that we are fundamentally flawed because we know ourselves better than anybody else. And in light of that, I think it's really imperative that we surrender to this truth that We don't deserve anything good from God. We don't deserve anything other than the judgment for our sin because of the evil that we have engaged in consistently from the day that we came into this world. So listen to how the author articulates this very difficult truth to embrace. He says in Lamentations 3, verse 37, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins?" So the logic here is, you know, we accept many good things from God as according to his grace. You know, why shouldn't we accept the evil? You know, if we believe that we've been blessed because God loves us, then why shouldn't we also recognize that we've been judged because we are sinful? He goes on in verse 40, "Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord." It's a call to repentance because God is just. "Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." Now that is a grim conclusion. We have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. The author does not have the benefit of the future knowledge to understand that God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. All that he has to go on, this author, is that God would bless people when they would do well, and that God would curse people when they would walk away from him, when they would rebel. And in a time of blessing, the perspective was always that, well, God must be happy with us. He's blessing us. And in a time of pain and suffering, there was this confusion, this sense in which we've rebelled, we've sinned against God, and now God is judging us. But because of Jesus, we have a different perspective. Because of Jesus, we have a new definition for what God's justice really means. God's justice is Jesus. It's fundamental to our understanding of how things stand in the here and now. Now we look at things differently through the lens of Jesus Christ. God is just and must punish sin, but the judgment of God for our sin is laid upon Christ Jesus on the cross. And that now colors everything when it comes to our understanding of what justice is. We still suffer from the consequences of sin and the sin of others. We live in a world in which there are actions and there are reactions, and we are not immune from them. A madman like Putin, for instance, could lash out and cause pain in the world, and we could suffer just as the Ukrainians are suffering right now as a result of another man's greed and thirst for power. However, we should not confuse that with God's judgment. God's judgment, his wrath towards sin, the scriptures say, was satisfied on the cross. This is even foreshadowed through this poetry from Jeremiah as he writes these words near the that we read earlier in Lamentations chapter 3. He says this, "I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given them me gall to drink." Now, the author isn't speaking of himself, right? This is a prophetic declaration of what would happen to Christ. This is Christ speaking. "I became the laughingstock of all my people," because it was his people as he was hanging on the cross who mocked and jeered him. And then it says that he has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. And Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, which was gall. That's what they referred to it. It was a bitter tasting drink that would numb the pain that one experienced. And Jesus took one sip, realized what it was, and refused it. He refused it because he wanted to taste to the nth degree the punishment and the pain and the suffering that he was going through, because he recognized that he was going through it in place of the human race. God judged the sin of humankind on the cross. And when Jesus refused that drink of gall mixed with wine, which would dull the pain, he was going to take it upon himself. And he recognized that he was a representative of humankind, and he deserved it. as a representative of all human beings. Not only does he satisfy judgment of sin, but he enters into our pain and suffering as a result of going to the cross. He identifies with us in our human struggle, in our suffering, in our heartache, in our pain. The writer of Hebrews says he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was able to go through what we have gone through and are going through. He's able to understand our anguish. He's able to respond with mercy and compassion. So when the author writes in Lamentations 2, verse 20, "Look, Lord, and see," Jesus can say, I see you. He came down, and not only did he see, but he tasted what we have gone through. He experienced it. He stood where you stood. He's felt what you feel. He understands. He knows. He can identify with us in our pain. And it's his presence that matters most when we are in pain. There's two ways that we can respond to the reality of God's justice in life. First of all, if you are in pain, there is one whose presence is more precious than anything else you could experience in the midst of your suffering. He's near. We have the opportunity to reach out to Jesus and experience his mercy and his compassion in our time of need. That is a response that is much like what the Lamentations author is writing and describing. Look, Lord, and see. And for some of you, if you're in pain right now, that needs to be your response. That needs to be your focus. God, see me. Here is what I'm going through. Express that to him. Let him hear. Launch your complaint, your frustration, your pain. Express all of those emotions and allow the presence of God to fill your heart and your mind and bring you peace and a sense of God's mercy and compassion. He is near to those who are struggling and in pain and suffering. Secondly, for others, maybe you've struggled with this mental block of evil being done to good people. And you've never settled this idea that you are a sinner, that you need a savior. Perhaps you've lived in this delusional thinking that somehow you could save yourself. You could reform yourself, that you could rise above all these problems that you've experienced in life, but you remain stuck. And the struggle is real, with no end in sight. And you need to reach out to Jesus. And you need to repent of your sin and be forgiven. This is a conclusion that all of us have to come to at one point in life. And it's a very difficult one to come to. It's a surrender. It's a humbling of ourselves. It's this recognition that there is a wisdom that goes beyond the human wisdom of today. And it's this recognition that we aren't always all-powerful and capable of accomplishing the things that we desperately need to happen in our lives. And so the biggest aspect of faith is that moment in which we recognize that, when we humble ourselves and we repent and we accept the salvation that God has to offer for us. His justice through Jesus Christ, who pays for our sin, who suffers and dies in our place and offers to us eternal life in exchange, grace, forgiveness, mercy, and compassion. I want to encourage you to make that decision, if that is you today, to make that decision to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to experience the freedom that comes from the salvation that he offers. I'll pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you so much for these principles that do not speak to situations in the world that do not exist. God, you recognize the reality of suffering in the world. You recognize the hardship and the pain and the heartache that we experience in this life. And you willfully enter into our complaints, our questions, the way that we process all of those things, our inability to understand, God, is something that you engage us in, and we thank you for that. We thank you that the scriptures are not divorced from life experience. They're not some sort of otherworldly or immaterial kind of musings and wanderings, but God, they are rooted in the reality of this life. And we thank you that the gospel ultimately gives us a solution to this pain and suffering that we experience by a God who is willing to wade into that pain and suffering, become one of us as a human being, to suffer and die in our place, and to offer us hope, hope for a future divorced of our pain, hope for a future beyond our struggles and our hardships and our sin. And God, we thank you that we can hope and place our trust in Jesus Christ. And so God, I just pray that you would fill us with your love, your compassion, your mercy for those in pain, for those struggling right now, for those in the midst of hardship. And maybe hear the things that are on their hearts, their complaints. Maybe you meet them where they are at with your presence that is more precious than anything else that they could receive their hour of need. God, we thank you that you are near to those who are in trouble. We thank you for your grace and your mercy found throughout the scriptures. We can understand it. We can grab a hold of it. We can receive it today. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you this morning. I want to thank you for joining us once again as we journey through this very heavy book of Lamentations. And I hope it's rewarding to you in the way that God is speaking to you, ministering to you through some of the hardships that we have gone through, especially in these last couple of years, and the things that we will continue to suffer through going forward. We need to understand who God is and what he offers us in the midst of those experiences in life. I want to thank you for joining us this morning. I want to ask that you continue to be faithful in your giving to the church. You can give in two ways through our app, which is Westside Church Seattle. Just search it in the Google Play Store, the Apple App Store, and you'll find it. You can set up an account, give there. Also, you can give online through PayPal at westsidechurch.com/give. That's a great way to give as well. Well, thank you so much for joining us. Hope to see you again as we continue this series next week. God bless everybody.